Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, some of you may know this about me, but I'm a huge fan of 60s folk music. That's not a joke. I really do love it. And on Joni Mitchell's Blue album, which is probably one of the best folk albums of all time, there's a song called My Old Man. Maybe you know this. Just parenthetically, we're really lacking in baby boomers at our church. So if you have a child that's a baby boomer, they would understand this. If you have a parent who's a baby boomer, they might understand this. But nevertheless, there's a line about Joni Mitchell's old man, this guy that she's really in love with. And it says something like, "We don't need no piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true." Okay? So what is she saying? Hey, I don't need to do this crazy institutional public commitment marriage thing. The inner feeling of love that I have for this guy is going to keep me faithful to him. So I don't need the city hall. I don't need a ceremony. I don't need a ring. It's just this inner feeling of love that I have, and that's what's going to keep me faithful. So a lot of us look at this and say, well, Joni, I think that you're a little bit off on this, that the public proclamation, declaration of commitment to your spouse is actually really, really important. And the external sign of, say, a wedding ring is also really important in allowing us to be faithful to this commitment that we've made. So we today might say that about Joni Mitchell. Well, we would never do anything that crazy. But the truth is, I see that kind of attitude in the church all the time. Occasionally I'll hear Christians say, well, I don't really need to go to church to be a Christian, or I don't really need to be baptized to be a Christian. It's really about this inner experience of God that I have, this inner relationship that I have with God, and these external things don't really matter. In fact, sometimes the external things can even be oppressive. I wonder if Joni Mitchell would say the same thing about marriage. But the truth is that as a pastor, somebody who really values the church and values sacraments, I'm tempted to go on the offensive and say, this is why you're wrong. This is why the church does matter and why baptism is important. People who have that hyper kind of individualistic understanding of what it means to be in relationship to God actually have some good observations. The good observations that they have are that oftentimes people who have been baptized and even people who attend church regularly show very little evidence of a vibrant relationship with God, of a powerfully transformative faith in Jesus. And people often experience the power of God well after they've been baptized or after years of going to church. And they say there's some kind of disconnect between the external form, say the visible church or the sacraments of the church, and the profound inner relationship, the transformative power of the Spirit's working in our hearts. And so I think that that's actually fair. Throughout church history, a lot of people have been baptized and have gone to church all their life, but have had little experience of the transformative power of the love of God. So there's a tension between the external form, the visible church, the church's sacraments, and the inner experience of the Spirit. How do we understand that tension? Is there a way to resolve the tension? Or is it simply a tension within which Christians need to learn to live? How do we do that? So what I'd like to do is reflect a little bit on this text from Acts 8 this morning with that question in mind. And of course, liturgically, today is the day where we remember the baptism of Jesus. We've begun the season of Epiphany. We started with the manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God to the Magi from the East. And today, we see the manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah at his baptism. And we'll go throughout the season of Epiphany and see Jesus slowly manifest to those around him for his true self and the season season of Epiphany culminates in the Transfiguration, where he's revealed to Peter, James, and John on the mountain in all of his glory. But today, when we focus on the baptism of Jesus, we obviously think about our own baptism and what that means. And so, again, I'd like to think through this tension between the external forms, visible church and the sacraments, and the inner experience of the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts, as you know, is volume 2 of Luke's gospel, same author that wrote the gospel of Luke, and he's continuing on the story that he began by telling his readers about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts starts in chapter 1 with Jesus having been raised from the dead and just about to ascend to the Father. And the key to understanding the book of Acts is in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Wait here, and you're going to receive power from on high. And when you receive this power from on high, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts unfolds in exactly that way. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, so they're in Jerusalem. And slowly, the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. The narrative of Acts of the Apostles actually ends in Rome in chapter 28, the ends of the earth, so from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But it's curious in Acts chapter 8 that Philip, one of the seven that we often call deacons from Acts chapter 6, is in Samaria. Because we remember, especially from John chapter 4, that Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. Jews understood Samaritans to be heretics. And you remember the woman at the well that Jesus engaged in conversation was shocked that a Jewish man would not only talk to her because she was a woman out in the middle of the day, but because she was a Samaritan. She even said Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. And then Jesus and the Samaritan woman start having a theological conversation because there were theological differences between Jews and Samaritans. And again, Jews didn't understand Samaritans as Gentiles, but they did understand them as heretics. And there was a lot of animosity between those two communities. And so Philip finds himself in Samaria. Now, parenthetically, Philip is in Samaria only because there was persecution that broke out against the Christians after Stephen was put to death. You remember this. So Jesus told the disciples to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but they were very content to stay in Jerusalem until they began to be persecuted, and then they fled. And Philip fled to Samaria. And Philip began to preach the gospel in Samaria, and he saw people respond to the gospel in faith, and he baptized the people who came to faith. But the Holy Spirit had not yet come on the people who believed in Samaria. And he called then Peter and John to come down and pray for the Samaritans who had come to faith in Christ and been baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this text has caused a lot of headaches for biblical interpreters because in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave this sermon. And he gave this sermon and people responded and said, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Samaritans had responded in faith, they had repented, they had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So the question that biblical interpreters ask is, why in the world did God withhold the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans up to this point? And I think that the answer, there are several answers that people have given, but I think that the most plausible answer comes in the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans, that the apostles who were in Jerusalem, who were the authorities in the church, needed to see that these Samaritans, these heretics with whom Jews had no dealings, had actually responded to the gospel. And this moment in which Peter and John laid their hands on these Samaritan people, which again, for them to actually touch a Samaritan was a pretty big deal. So they laid hands on these Samaritan believers and saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans in the same way that the Holy Spirit had come upon them at Pentecost. And I believe that what God was doing was intentionally withholding the gift of the Spirit from these Samaritan believers until the Jerusalem apostles could come down and bear witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit was coming on the Samaritans just as he had come on them, therefore subverting the division between Jews and Samaritans. It's not identical, but imagine what it would have been like for an African-American community to respond powerfully to the gospel, and a white, say, Christian person who had very racist views come and bear witness to what the Spirit was clearly doing in the midst of this African-American community in order for the racial animosity to be broken down. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ. We're no longer Jews and Samaritans at odds with one another. And so this story, then, I believe, is anomalous in Scripture, because it's true that when Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, I believe that that's true, that that happens. But in this specific case, it seems to me that God withheld the gift of the Spirit from the Samaritans until the Jerusalem apostles could come down and bear witness to it, again, subverting the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think that this is further illustrated in Acts 10. And you remember Acts 10, Peter is preaching to a group of Gentiles. And in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit comes on these Gentiles in the same way that the Holy Spirit came on Peter himself at Pentecost. Now, these Gentiles had not been baptized. These Gentiles had certainly not been circumcised. And again, what God is showing Peter and those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem is that the divisions between Jew and Gentile, the division between Jew and Samaritan, is being obliterated in and through Christ. And the same Holy Spirit that came on them at Pentecost is now coming on the Samaritans, is coming on the Gentiles, irrespective of their relationship to the Jewish community. And so this march of the gospel and this movement of the Spirit transcends any sort of ethnic background, any sort of racial background, linguistic background, national background. The movement of the Spirit subverts all of that and brings us into one body. So the point of all this, though, is that the act of being baptized in water is intimately connected to the movement of the Spirit in our hearts. It's not mechanical, though. It's not something that you can say, I've been baptized in water, and therefore the Spirit is moving and active in my life. It's much more nuanced than that. It's much more mysterious than that. It requires much more engagement than that. And so I would suggest that if, for whatever reason, any of you today are thinking to yourselves, my goodness, I've been baptized, I've attended church all my life, but when I read these narratives from Acts of the Apostles, when I read the letters of St. Paul, when I hear stories about God's work in the lives of those in our community and those around the world, I find that I'm lacking something. I'm lacking that kind of vibrancy. I'm lacking that kind of intimacy. I'm lacking that kind of power in my own life. But I've been baptized. I go to church. Then that's great. So today may be the day, as you renew your baptismal vows, that you open your heart to the Spirit's inner working, to the movement of the Spirit, the same Spirit that came on the believers at Pentecost, the same Spirit that came on the Samaritans when Peter and John prayed for them, the same Spirit that came on the Gentiles while Peter was preaching, wants to move in our hearts in very real ways. But it could be that you're at the place where you think, well, you know, I was baptized as a kid. I go to church when I feel like it. But really what's important is my own relationship with God, and I don't really need the sacraments. I don't really need the church. Well, for you today, it may be worth remembering that the emotions that we experience when we're in God's presence, when God is moving on our hearts in very real ways, are very real, but like all of our emotions, they're very transitory. And it's not a smart thing to base all of our identity as a Christian on our emotions, because our emotions will go from here to there to everywhere. And I think that all of us have had experiences where we wake up in the morning and we have very little motivation. Maybe we go through the motions a little bit just to get through. And then sometimes that causes some kind of crisis, like maybe I'm not a Christian anymore because I don't feel it the way that I used to. And I'm reminded of a story of Martin Luther, that when he felt oppressed by the devil, he would often simply touch his forehead. And in the act of touching his forehead, he remembered that he had been baptized, this objective, external, tangible sign of his identity as a child of God. And so he reminded himself that, no, something actually happened that's external to me. I didn't make this up. It doesn't have to do with how I'm feeling. It's something external that I can root myself in these moments when I'm feeling oppressed. I am a child of God, and I know that because of something that happened to me externally that I can remember tangibly. And again, it's a tension that exists between the external, the forms, the sacraments, the visible church, and the internal working of the Spirit in our own hearts. And so maybe today, again, you think, gosh, that internal working of the Spirit sounds so compelling, but I'm just not familiar with it. I've never experienced that. Then today may be a day where you really open your heart to God working on your heart in that way. But it could be that you think to yourself, wow, I've always thought that I've had to kind of make it up, that I've always thought that I had to feel a certain way in order to be a Christian, in order to be a good Christian or a mature Christian. And today it may be helpful for you when you stand up to reaffirm your baptismal vows and to say, no, something happened to me. Touch your forehead. Something happened to me external to myself. And I've been visibly, tangibly incorporated into this community. And it's in this visible, tangible community that the Spirit can have freedom to work and move on each of our hearts. So as we prepare to reaffirm our baptismal vows, understand that when we are baptized, God does something in our lives. We are changed. Our status changes from being outside of the covenant community to being inside the covenant community, and there's grace there, whether we feel it or not. But when we're inside the covenant community, that's the space in which the Spirit seems to work. And so as we find ourselves within that community, it encourages us to open our hearts to the movement of the Spirit. And as St. Paul says, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so be open today to the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit that you are God's child. And of course, this is what happens when Jesus is baptized. Physical, literal, tangible water. Tangible form of a dove descending on him. But what does he hear? He hears a voice. You are my son, my beloved son. In you I'm well pleased. And for those of us who are in Christ, we can hear that same voice today. And as Jesus hears that voice and has his identity reaffirmed, he's empowered to go forth for the mission, the calling, the vocation that God has given him. And in the same way, when we experience the Spirit, we're empowered to go forth to bear witness to what God has done. And that story that started in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, that we might go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth to bear witness to what God has done. I pray that this morning, this very morning, that story could take root in each of our hearts in the context of this visible, tangible covenant community, and the story could go on and on and on today. Amen.